If you are new or visiting this morning and you don't know who I am, my name is Alex Culpepper. I'm the lead pastor at Renovation Church. It is a joy for me to be able to share God's word with you. And so if you don't have a Bible with you, what we typically do on a Sunday morning is we work our way through scripture. And so if you don't have a Bible with you, you didn't bring one, sometimes there's one in the seat, under the seat in front of you. But even then, if you don't have, if you're not able to navigate that, we also printed the passage that we're working through this morning out in your bulletin. So you could follow along with us there and kind of engage with where we're going. And I just would also say to you, if you're new here this morning, or if you're here this morning and you haven't met Jesus, or you're not walking with Jesus, or you're trying to figure out what it looks like to engage more deeply with Jesus, our heart here is that you would be captivated by the beauty and the grace and the wonder of who Jesus is. That he came, he invites us to engage with him. He makes a way for us to have relationship with our Father. Even though we are sinful and even though we struggle, his disposition towards us is one of grace and one of welcome, that we could truly know God. And so our heart more than anything else is that you would know Jesus this morning. That's our hope and prayer. So the last kind of half of the summer, we have been working through talking about hospitality, talking about what it means to be hospitable people. And so you've probably heard that word hospitality about 40 or 50 times in the last 8 weeks, and that's a valuable thing. That word means to love a stranger as if they are family, to welcome a stranger as if they are family. It is, by the way, as we have been thinking about and focusing ourselves as a church, it is through hospitality that we believe we will be able to reveal the love of God to people, right? That we would engage an opportunity through hospitality to engage in spiritual conversation and tell people about the hospitality that Jesus has towards them. Now, we don't love people so that we can tell them about Jesus. Well, we love people because Jesus tells us to love people. But one of the kind of effects of our love, or one of the realities of what it means to love people, is that we would at the same time also engage them in spiritual conversation and tell them about who Jesus is for their sakes. And so we have been asking this question, and so I'm just going to repeat the question for us this morning. We've been asking, what will it take for us to become those who help others encounter Jesus? And so I just want to tell you a little bit about the core values of our church and how they relate to this. Our core values: bless, belong, and become. They have been kind of how we have been thinking about what it means for us to engage the world as Christians. So bless means it's how we think of tangible ways that we express hospitality. In your bulletin, or in the handout that you received this morning, there is a bookmark in there, and on that bookmark is the acronym BLESS, and it gives us very practical ways for us to reach out to our neighbors, for us to extend hospitality to our neighbors, for us to think about what it means to love them like Jesus would love them. So that's BLESS. Then we say BELONG. Right? This is, belong expresses the kind of tight-knit community that we ought to have and share as people who follow Jesus. That we want to belong ourselves to that kind of community, but also that we want others to belong to that kind of community as well. And then become speaks of how Jesus is making us new for the sake of his glory. Like, he doesn't just save us to just leave us where we are until he comes back. Right, he engages us in a process of inviting us into fullness of life in Jesus, and he pours out his Holy Spirit, and he sanctifies us, and he's working us into maturity. Maturity is not optional. He invites us to become those who he's making us into. And so we, even asking this question, what does it take for us to become those who help others encounter Jesus, is a question about, well, who is he making me into? And how is that person he's making me into going to be able to effectively show others who Jesus is? And so in this series, we've been focused a lot on kind of our role as individuals, our friends and our relatives, our spheres of influence. And now we're in this series called Eyes on the Harvest. And we're talking about how Jesus essentially told his disciples, hey, look, the fields are white for harvest. Right now, in the Old Testament, harvest is a metaphor for salvation, right? And Jesus said, hey, look, there are people out there who are ready to come to a saving encounter with me. So we're laying out not only in this series what it means for us to be engaged in hospitality as individuals in our spheres of influence, but we're also asking questions about what does it mean for us as a church body to be hospitable, to be engaged in the harvest, in this process of looking to the harvest. So last week, Nathan, our communications administrator, he kind of came up here and he shared with you about spiritual gifts and about ways that the Lord has gifted us to be able to engage effectively in harvest work. And he said that, hey, our spiritual gifts are fertilizer that help faith grow into maturity. And in fact, that you add to that the fact that our love validates the message that we have about Jesus. So after people believe the message, our gifts help to grow up faith and our love validates it. And so spiritual gifts exercised in love, they provide the context for the message of Christ to take root in a person's soul and grow them up into maturity. And so today we're considering a very similar idea, but there's kind of a different emphasis. And that emphasis is basically, what does it mean for us to be a people among whom others can belong? What does it look like for us to be a place to belong? So 1 Peter chapter 4, verse 7 says, "The end of all things is at hand. Therefore, be self-controlled and sober-minded for the sake of your prayers." Now, why does Peter say the end of all things? I would wager to you that Peter says the end of all things because Peter knows the Old Testament prophet Joel. He knows what Joel has written down. And I know that Peter knows that because in the first sermon that Peter ever preached, he quoted like half of Joel chapter 2, right? He knew what was going on in what Joel had written down. And so, you know, he knows that Joel talks about how the Lord prophesied to Israel, or the prophet Joel prophesied to Israel, the words from the Lord, that the Lord's going to restore the years that the locusts have eaten. The threshing floors of Israel, their storehouses, the places where they keep their grain and sort out their grain, that those places will once again be full. This is a promise that God is giving to Israel. But here's what Joel does. Joel connects those ideas about a full harvest and about recovering the crops. He takes those ideas and he connects those ideas to a day when God will pour out his Spirit on all people, and people will find salvation in God, and then after that, judgment will come, right? And then he uses these images like fire and smoke. Okay, so I'm going to tell you about another New Testament character, John the Baptist. John the Baptist comes, and John has one big message. He says, hey, repent, for the kingdom is at hand, which is another way of saying that. He's saying, hey, repent, because the king is close. He's here, right? And so John tells people about this king, and he says, hey, I baptize with water, but this king who is coming, he's going to baptize with the Holy Spirit and with fire, right? He's going to baptize with the Holy Spirit and with fire. He was speaking about Jesus, the King who came to baptize with the Holy Spirit and with fire. And it's interesting, Jesus came to pour out the Holy Spirit, right? Jesus came to give us access to the presence of God. We could not be where God was until Jesus died, and through his blood and his forgiveness enabled us to actually say, God is with me. Not God is somewhere that I have to go to. God can be with me. I can know God personally. And so he's told his disciples, hey, go to Jerusalem and wait, and then you will see, receive power when the Holy Spirit comes upon you. And they did that. And you know what? Jesus poured out the Holy Spirit. The Holy Spirit showed up in Acts chapter 2. In powerful ways, Peter gets up, proclaims the gospel. 3,000 people are saved. And then day after day, the Lord was adding to the church those who were being saved. And he still does the same today. He still comes to people who were dead. He pours out the rivers of living water on us, rivers that save and rivers that bring peace and heal and sanctify and deliver and renew. And those rivers bring visions and dreams. They draw people to God's heart, and he is inviting everyone, right? You don't have to be special or important. He uses the weak things of the world to shame the wise. And all of that about, hey, he will baptize you with the Holy Spirit, all of that, John didn't realize it at the time, but all of that was speaking of this, that Jesus came the first time to initiate the harvest, right? The harvest that Joel talked about, that I will pour out my Spirit and people will be saved. Jesus came to pour out God's Spirit. He came to bring spiritually dead people to life, and he continues to do so every time a person places their trust in him. And the other piece of that, the and fire part that John talked about, John the Baptist, it tells us Jesus is coming back to carry out the baptism with fire, right? He's coming out to carry out God's judgment, which is the other piece of Joel chapter 2, right? God's coming back, and God's going to judge the world for the chaos and the rebellion that human beings have unleashed and allowed to perpetuate in the world for all of this time. And so Peter is aware of these things. Jesus was aware of these things. And in line with this prophecy in Peter's mind, Peter knows there's a period of time of harvest. And then after the time of harvest, there will be a period of time of judgment before there comes a new creation, before God makes everything new. And so to revisit the verse then, verse 7 says, the end of all things is at hand, therefore be self-controlled and sober-minded for the sake of your prayers. When Peter says the end of all things is at hand, he's saying we are in the period of time of harvest right now. God has poured out his Spirit, and God is pouring out his Spirit. And the next thing to happen after this season is judgment. That's the next thing that will take place. His point in saying that, his point in communicating this to his readers, is to say, we are in a very urgent period of time. It's the things that are happening right now, it demands God's people be persistently engaged in prayer. It means that God's people need to be reading and responsive to his word. It calls us to clean up our lives so that, what does it say? So that our prayers might be effective for the sake of our prayers. It demands that we are constantly being filled with the Spirit. It calls us to constantly, for goodness sake, be captivated with the person of Jesus. And there's an urgency to these things. So I don't know if any of y'all know farmers or have any farmers in your life. I grew up in a farm community, which meant that about 60% of the people that my friends and people that I knew, they were farmers. This was a regular pattern in their life. And if you know farmers, then you know harvest time is like just one of the craziest times of the year, right? That you don't waste time when harvest time comes around. Like when harvest gets here, you have about 4 to 6 weeks where if you're a farmer, you will spend 16 to 20 hour days to get all of your crops in on time. Right now, that's all you do. That's all that you spend your time doing. And there's a reason that you structure your life in this way. It's because there is a specific window of opportunity, right? Where the moisture level in your crops have to be at a particular place. And if your crops kind of go beyond that window of opportunity, they become useless to you. You have to get your crops in on time, right? And so you work all of these weeks, you farm your fields, you want to harvest it at this moisture level. And so you've got this very, very short window of opportunity to get your work done. And that's Peter's point. He's saying, hey, we have a short, small window of opportunity. And so here's what the urgency of harvest time demands of us in light of the coming judgment. Here's what we've got to do. So his first thing, he said, he's going to give them a series of things to do. The first thing he says that we have to do is, goodness, we have to be praying. But not only do we have to be praying, we have to be thinking about the things that concern the effectiveness of our prayers, right? That we would be self-controlled and sober-minded for the sake of our prayers. If you want to pray effective prayers, you're going to be walking in righteousness with the Lord, right? And so this is the idea that he is communicating. He emphasized that, and we're going to come back to that at the end. But then he gives the next thing that we ought to do in verse 8. The next thing that the urgency of the harvest demands of us. He says, above all, keep loving one another earnestly, since love covers a multitude of sins. See, Peter knows that unity validates our message. Right? In the eyes of the world, we say we love because he first loved us. Right? So if we don't love, then it don't matter how much we talk about his love for us, they're not going to believe us when we talk about his love for us, because his love has not changed the way that we love. Right? So he says, love covers. Here's what that means. It means the more you love someone, the greater patience you have towards them. The more you love someone, the more time you take to try to understand them. The more you love someone, the more likely you are to give them the benefit of the doubt. You ever notice that you give certain family members and certain people and certain friends the benefit of the doubt more quickly than you give your coworkers the benefit of the doubt? The more you love someone, the more likely you are to do that. The more you love someone, the more likely you are to have grace towards an offense. But even more so than that, the more you love someone, the more likely it is that what previously would have been offensive to you is not offensive anymore. Right, the more you love someone, the more likely you are to believe the best about that person because you've taken the effort to understand them and see where they're coming from. The more you love someone, the less likely you are to assign false motive to them. Right, and so this is more what he's talking about is more than simply a conscious effort to overlook an offense, because after about 5 times of you making a conscious effort to overlook an offense, you're going to start to get burnt out on overlooking a bunch of offenses. Right? What he is talking about is that loving a person means you have such a disposition of your heart towards that person that what typically would be offensive to you simply isn't, because you love them. Because God has made space in your heart for that person. So Peter's saying, the things that we typically get offended about, the things that people in the world typically get offended about, he's saying, time is too short. It's too short for us to be spending time getting offended about these things, to be letting these things get in the way of our unity. So what he says is, keep loving one another earnestly. Now, that word earnestly speaks of both a depth and an eagerness, that you are both quick to love a person, but that also that you would love them deeply, that we would strive to have more space in our heart for every single one of God's people, that the Holy Spirit would pour into our heart the love of Jesus for those people. Now, that, just be clear, that doesn't mean we never correct people. It's loving to correct people sometimes, and it's appropriate to correct people sometimes. But what it means is that we always have a deep place in our heart for the person that we're correcting if we have to correct. Because if we are not unified, then Peter's implication is we will not be effective for the harvest. So verse 9, he goes on in verse 9. And he says, the next thing we are to do because of the urgency of the harvest, he says, show hospitality to one another without grumbling, which is, you know, such a hard thing to do, but without grumbling. Now, for what it's worth, verses 10 and 11, they go on after this. And Nathan, last week, he honed in on those and the implications that they have for us. He said, hey, we need to know our gifts. We need to be walking in and utilizing our gifts, that our leaders at the church need to be equipping people and helping identify gifts for the sake of the harvest. So if you haven't listened to that yet, I would encourage you to go to our website, listen to what he preached. But that means for us, for the rest of our time, in terms of what we are to do about the harvest and the urgency of things, we're going to park right here on verse 9. And we're going to talk about hospitality. So for Peter, one of the key markers of a church that treats the harvest urgently is that they are hospitable. So like I said, we spent several weeks talking about our individual hospitality, but hospitality ought also to characterize the things that we do together. It ought to be a characteristic of what we do together. In other words, it ought to be a part of our culture. Like, hospitality should describe the culture of this place. Right? And that's the whole point about the not grumbling thing, for what it's worth, when he says not grumbling. Like, if something is a part of the culture of a place, if it's a part of the heart of that place, you do it without thinking about it. You do it because it's just what's natural to do. It's the knee-jerk response to what you ought to do, right? And so you're not going to grumble about things that you have to do because it's just a part of what you do already, right? So, so give some context for what he's saying here. Peter, when he's writing to a bunch of churches in an area called Asia Minor, right? So he's distributing words and letters to them in order to help them think about the things that are going on. And one of the things that's going on in the cities and the villages and in the towns around this area of Asia Minor is that some cities are having among them Christians who are becoming more influential, and the people in those cities don't like it when those Christians become influential. And so what's happening is that as people come to faith in Jesus, in some cities and in some villages, they're being driven out of those cities. Right there, people are coming after their jobs and people are coming after their homes, and they're saying, you can't live here anymore. We need you to leave. And so there are a series of people who are basically displaced from their homes and are having to navigate to these other towns and villages where there are Christians who meet regularly and have churches that are open. So there are essentially these displaced believers in Jesus who are coming into other towns in villages. And what he is saying to these churches, many of them, he's saying, harvest aware churches, they make space for the displaced person. That's what they do. When he says, be hospitable to one another, like if you're going to be urgent about the harvest, you have to have space among you for the person who is displaced, right? There are these people who are suffering these various things, and you have to be in tune with the fact that people are going to show up among you. And he uses the word hospitality. Don't forget what that means. He's saying, you all are a family, and they're going to show up. And if they show up, you need to love them just like you love each other, right? They need to become a part of you. They need to belong to you like you all belong to each other. Be hospitable to each other. Now, displacement, for what it's worth, it looks different today than it did then. If we also happen to have a far more hospitable society than Roman society was, right? But there is still a principle here that we need to be kind of extremely careful not to miss. And that is, in thinking about the experience of a person who shows up to a Bible study or shows up to a worship service or shows up to a small group for the first time. And I want you to think about the circumstances that led to their arrival, whether it's walking through the door or sitting in the chair or whatever it might be, right? If they're coming from another church, it's worth saying that that is very likely the result of a painful experience. If people are coming from another church, that church might have closed recently. I know that's the story of a handful of people in this room, right? That could have come as a result of some kind of conflict or some kind of church hurt, but it is very rare that people are coming from another church in which they're just like happy with the previous situation that they were in, right? And so there's some kind of painful experience. If a person is visiting with a friend, they have a friend who's here among us who is trying to convince them that there is something they need from this place that they're not getting in their normal run of life. If they're showing up for the first time in, say, 20 years, right? They're showing up to church. They haven't been in church for 20 years. They're coming after sometime 20 years ago, they had been convinced that church was irrelevant for the life that they were living. And they're showing up here to figure out if they were wrong 20 years ago. If they've never been in a church, then there is likely some kind of disconnection from God or from people that they are seeking to resolve, and they want to see if this place can resolve it, if this group can resolve it, if this worship service can resolve it. Now, the point of saying all of that is that people usually come to a new church because they're dissatisfied with the status quo in their life to some degree or another. Right? They have an innate kind of posture in their heart of something was off before I came here. Now it's likely, for what it's worth, as we say that, this is just getting us to empathize with their situation. It's worth saying that it is likely that we will not meet all of the expectations of every dissatisfied person who ever walks through the door of a church. Nor should we. Not that I don't even know that that should be our goal or our effort, but we should just be aware. But here's what we mean. Hospitality, at the very least, if we're empathizing with their situation, at the very least, it means this. If someone shows up here, we ought to show them that they can belong here. We want them to know that there's a place for them here. Right? Now, we have values and we have ways that we operate as a family, but we're extending the invitation and we're saying, hey, our king, he has this table, this wedding feast that he's setting, and he's told us to invite as many people as possible. And no matter who you are, no matter what you've done, no matter what your background has been, we want you to know that there's a place for you here. Right, so in the book, You Found Me, by Dr. Rick Richardson, what he does in that book. He's a professor at Wheaton College, for what it's worth. He has done a lot of research on conversion communities. Now, we've talked about our vision here. Our vision is that we would become a conversion community, right? A community of Jesus followers among whom 10% or more are new to faith within the last year. Right, so he's done research on places where this is true, and his research revealed that there are like 10 most common factors that are true in every conversion community, right? These 10 things kind of always rise to the top. Now, I'm not going to list those 10 for you right now. I'm going to tell you about one. Because of those 10 factors, the number one most predictive factor of whether or not a church can become a conversion community is that they effectively welcome people who were previously unchurched. Right, that the number one most predictive factor is that there are people regularly gathering with that church who before were unchurched, and they're not even believers in Jesus yet. They don't even know who Jesus is. They don't even have the right theology. They don't know what to think. They're just trying to figure out whether or not this Jesus guy is somebody they want to follow. And churches who have space for that kind of person to exist among them are churches that are pretty much guaranteed to become conversion communities. That's what the research bears out. Right, so conversion communities, they regularly have in their small gatherings and in their worship these people who are trying to figure out what it means to follow Jesus. And now let's bring this back to what Peter is saying. Peter is saying, hey, there are people who are going to show up and they are not a part of your church family yet. But whether or not they are, you welcome them as if they're family. So let's talk about what that means practically today. So almost 1 year ago, leaders in our church, a group of leaders in our church, that we took an assessment together that was meant to evaluate our hospitality as a church. And that assessment, it was based on this research that I'm talking about, of the kind of the most common hospitality characteristics that communicate to a person that they could maybe belong in this place. So here are those six factors. I'm going to tell them to you right now. Number one is that I find people I can connect with. Right, this is perhaps the most important. Every person, when they walk into a new place or a new situation, the first question that they are trying to answer, especially if they don't already know somebody, the first question that they're trying to answer is, who are my people? Who are my people here? Who am I going to be able to connect with? Right, so think significantly about what that means, because like especially in terms of age and stage of life, if you have an age and stage of life similar to somebody who walks through the door, it's worth noting that like you're going to be able to connect with and more quickly relate to that person about a lot of common realities. And so maybe you should, hey, like, okay, that person is in my age, my stage of life, maybe I should go and reach out to them. Right, but that people would come and they would be engaged in, 3 weeks ago we did this exercise together where we just spent about 10 minutes in conversation with each other, right? Going deep in conversation. Like if people can have an experience like that when they walk through the door on Sunday, that they see, oh, I am able to connect with people in a deep way here. All right, so number one, I find people that I can connect with. Number two, I witness clear displays of authenticity and vulnerability, right? So what's that? What that's asking is that, are the people here real? Are they going to put something on? Are they going to try to impress me? Are they going to try to make me think that they're good or that they're better? Or are they going to be honest about the struggles of their life? And this happens, you know, from the front, what people experience from what's on stage. It also happens in the conversations that you all have before and after service and in your group gatherings and that kind of thing. But I witness clear displays of authenticity and vulnerability. Number three, I'm intentionally noticed in family discussions. What this means is that we make every effort to not just talk to those who are used to being here, right? To not use language that all of us are familiar with. I just want you to imagine that I just start pulling out all the time words like sanctification and eschatology and justification. And you know, like if I just all the time used language like this and expected that every person in the room knew what I was saying when I said those things. Right, what I'm failing to do is to notice that there are people who have not been studying theology for 5 or 10 or 20 years among us. And so I have to be sure to like use and shape and think about my own language, but that means something for all of us too. Because if we're going around using holy language that we expect other people to rise up to our level, what we're actually doing is we're alienating them. We're saying something and in their mind, they're like, oh, this person thinks they're impressive because all of this language that they're using. And instead, we ought to come down to their level and help lift them up to where we are, right? That's kind of the thing that we're talking about here. But we do this in explaining communion every single week. You all may get tired of the spiel that I give before communion when I talk to this person and that person. And you may get tired of our announcements people who come up here every single week. And even if you don't see a new person, they say, if you're new or visiting with us, there's this card we want you to fill out. It's a Connect card. And the reason that we do that is because many of us have been in experiences where people have assumed we know what's going on when we don't. And it's incredibly alienating when that happens. So we're trying to make efforts to ensure that we're not alienating people when they're showing up and new among us. Number four, I sense, I feel like I can belong here when I have a way to contribute here. Right, when you can show me that there is a valuable role for me to play, that not only can I connect with people, but that as I start to engage in this community, there's a place where I can start to play a valuable role, and I can see that that has an effect on you, and I can see that it has an effect on you. That makes me believe that I can belong here. Number five, I feel like I can belong here when I don't have to be something other than myself. This is significant. People are afraid to walk through the doors of a church, usually because they've either had an experience where someone has told them, you can't be like that here. Or they have the impression in their mind that that is what will happen when they walk through the door of a church. And so we have to be very aware that that is the past and the background and the experience that many people have or think they're going to have when they walk through. And so when somebody walks through the door for the first time or the second time or the third time, we're not going to put the weight of our expectations that they fall in line with all of our sort of duties and procedures and processes, because we want them to know that whoever they are and wherever they're coming from, there's space for them here, right? Now, for what it's worth, once we get to know Jesus, right, this is the thing about people feeling like they can sit in a place and not believe the same things and not do all the right things, but figure out who Jesus is, and they feel like people aren't gonna like berate them for not doing the right things, right? Is there space for somebody to figure out who Jesus is? Now, once they get to know Jesus, like, discipleship demands that we call people to something greater, right? But we're not going to put that on people who are trying to figure things out, right? Okay, so number six. This is the last one. I feel like me and my kids are safe. This is easily overlooked, and this is easy like to not think about, but goodness, we have to be aware that one of the top concerns, one of the top priorities of many, especially families that are figuring out where to go to the church, is, are we going to be safe here? Which means, you know, is there a process of communication to help parents know exactly what's gonna happen through the service? You know, people are gonna go here and they're gonna do this, and your kids are gonna go upstairs, and then you can come pick them up upstairs at the end. Like, can we just communicate with people so that they know what's gonna be happening and what's gonna be going on? I just wanna let you all know we have a security team. They're very incognito, so you barely even know that they're working, but they, keeping watch on the property. We have cameras, and there are people here who are committed to the safety of this church, right? To the safety of our gatherings. And we run background checks on our children's workers, right? Like, all of this is worth saying. Like, we value when people choose to become a part of us. And so we are committed to interacting in a safe manner. So these are all factors that people think about when they come in. Now, I know that we organizationally have things to work on. We, our leaders know that we always have things to work on, ways that we can improve in these areas. There's always a next step. But I want you to think about, like, hospitality is not just a systemic thing. It's not like you can just start a system or start a program or figure out a ministry and it's gonna reinforce those realities. Hospitality is a cultural thing, right? So what does it mean? How can I connect well with another person? How can I, if I see a parent or I see a family and I'm gonna check with them and say, hey, like, did they tell you how our children's ministry works? I just want to make sure that you know how things work, so when the transition happens, you're prepared for it, right? We want to just be open and be communicating and all be supporting the things that make for good hospitality in this place. So, Renovation Church, I want to commend you, and then I want to issue a challenge. I'm going to commend you, and I'm going to issue a challenge. First, the commendation. When people are new here, by and large, what we hear back is that they feel the warmth, and they feel the connection, and they feel the welcome. They experience friendliness. They experience efforts by people to go deep and to connect. And so that is a win. That's good. We should celebrate that. That is something that we should be excited about. That is something we should keep reinforcing. You are extremely well, you do extremely well at welcoming new people. So now for the challenge. Sometimes after people have come and been at our church for a little bit, and they've shown up for a month, or they've shown up for 2 months, or they've shown up for 5 months, if they keep showing up, we make a very inhospitable assumption about their situation. And that is, oh, they must have found the connection that they need. I mean, they've been here 2 months or 3 months or 5 months or a year or 2 years. They must have found the connection that they need. That's why they still keep showing up. Right, and so the assumption, like if they keep showing up, they found the connection, what that means then is that we permit them to drop off of our radar, and we go back to connecting with the same people that we've always connected with. And a handful of kind of new but not super long-term people will seem to you to be connected when in reality no one has actually gone out of their way to build a deeper relationship with those people. So that's the both the commendation and the challenge for us. So the call then on all of us for the sake of the harvest is this: to build new and deep relationships both inside and outside the church. Both inside and outside the church. That is what continual hospitality looks like. Okay, so what? I've got two so whats this morning, and they're both incredibly practical. They involve things that we are going to do together as a church. Number one, we're following that command to show hospitality to one another, and we are going to reinitiate sharing tables. Now, if we did this about 3 years ago, and so we're revisiting the idea. I want to tell you, tables are significant in hospitality. Like about half of the Gospels are Jesus eating with people, right? And like talking to them, right? So tables are a significant place for hospitality to take place. I want you to know the reason we put a table in the middle of our worship service and we do communion every week, but we have this here as a reminder to us that Jesus has welcomed us hospitably, that he has invited us to his table. And so that when we go out of here, we would take Jesus' presence with us to our tables, and we would invite people to meet Jesus at our tables. Right? So we're going to revisit sharing tables. And this is the goal for every person. We're going to shoot for 4 tables in 4-ish months. 4 tables in 4 months. 2 in tables. So that means 2 tables. Somewhere in your calendar, whether it's a coffee shop table, whether it's dinner, whether it's a dessert or something like that, 2 tables shared with people who call this church home. And then we're going to do 2 out tables. 2 tables intentionally shared with people who you would like to see encounter Jesus. Right? So 2 in tables. 2 out tables. The number that we're shooting for by our congregational meeting in January, we're shooting for 200 shared tables, and I believe that is very attainable for us. So when you share an in-table or an out-table, the idea that you walk with in that is, how is Jesus going to show up in this interaction, in this conversation, right? You're paying attention to that. And so then after you share that table, when you come to worship on Sunday, we're going to have a little display out in our foyer, and there will be little tiny table-shaped ornaments about this big. And I want you to just take and write a word or a phrase on that table-shaped ornament about how God showed up in that interaction, and you're gonna put it in a basket. If it's an in table, you'll put it in the in basket. If it's an out table, you'll put it in the out basket. And so we're gonna start tracking that next week. This is over the course of the next 4 to 5 months that we're gonna be doing this. 4 tables in 4 months, 2 in tables, 2 out tables. So that's that. This is the next piece. He talks about the sake of our prayers. So for the sake of our prayers, pray for the harvest. And this is where I'm going to transition us into our next step. So we've been talking about this initiative of praying for the harvest. I just first of all want to again commend you, church. I sent an email out on Tuesday saying, hey, we have very few spots filled of people who are gonna pray for the names that we put into the basket that I'm gonna explain in just a second. And like within 24 hours, almost the entire list filled up except for the weekends, and those are getting taken care of as well. There are still a few more spots left for people to come in and pray. But I want to say thank you for your responsiveness to that. I am super encouraged by that. So this is what's going to happen right now. There are two things that we're going to do. You should have received in your bulletin, you received a bookmark that says Bless on it. And on the back of it, it says Frank List. You're going to write the name of one person in your life who doesn't yet know Jesus or who you would like to see encounter Jesus. You're gonna write that name on this bookmark, and over the course of the next month, I want you to commit yourself to praying for that person every day to come to know Jesus. That's the first thing that you're gonna do. So you could go ahead and write that name on the bookmark now if you want to. If you don't have a bookmark or you didn't get a bulletin, there are extra bookmarks up on the black tables here, which you'll have a chance to go to in just a second. The other thing that you're going to do, there's this little slip of paper in every bulletin. Also, if you didn't get a bulletin, these are up here on these tables as well. You're going to write the name of the person that you want our church to be praying for, to encounter Jesus. It should be the same name that you wrote on your bookmark, for what it's worth. The name of the person that you want us to be praying for. And what you're gonna do is you're gonna, as we come to the communion table and as we receive the gift that Jesus has offered us, we're gonna put these names in that basket to pray that these people might be able to receive the same gift from Jesus. Okay, so you're gonna put these names in that basket. What's gonna happen is that every single day in the morning and in the evening, somebody will be here at our church in a prayer room praying for those names, that those people might come to know and trust and believe in Jesus. So you're gonna drop that in the basket as you come up to take communion this morning. So I'm gonna pray for us, and then we will walk into the next step of our service. Father, I thank you for how you love us. I thank you for your firm and steadfast commitment to us. Lord, you have so faithfully pursued and cared for and tended to our needs. Lord, you have welcomed us with an open heart. You've given us access to your presence that we could constantly know what it is to walk with our God, because Jesus came for us and loved us and died for us and rose from death and ascended into heaven and then poured out the Holy Spirit to say, my presence is with you. I am with you until the end of the age. This is a gift. We get to celebrate this gift in worship every week. And right now, in a particular way, we get to celebrate it in communion. Father, as we remember your hospitality, would you cause us to consider what it means to extend hospitality to others? These things we ask in Jesus' name. Amen.